Hello and welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. The following message is part four of a series called Conversations with Jesus, and it's presented by our lead pastor, Ray Noah. Today's study comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 16 through 26. Let's join Ray as he shares with us this week's message called The Rich Young Ruler.
So we're continuing this series, and we come to, one of the most intriguing. And I think once you get past the surface of this conversation, one of the most relevant interactions or interchanges that Jesus had with anyone that we come across in the Gospels. And this particular story is found in several places. It's found in each of what we call the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are Mark, the earliest written Gospel, as well as Matthew and Luke. And so we find this same story in Mark chapter 10, in Luke chapter 18, and then in Matthew chapter 19, which is going to be our primary source this morning, Matthew's Gospel chapter 19. So I want you to turn there, Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to read it in verses 16 through 26. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. It's going to be up on the screens, and you can follow along that way. So Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26. So if you're there and you found it and you're ready, let's read it. It says, "Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?' 'Why do you ask me about what is good?' Jesus replied. 'There's only one. There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life.'" Now, this man asked about eternal life, and Jesus refers to life. So just kind of hang on to that thought, because I think there's an explanation that we'll get to in a moment that makes sense of that. "If you want to enter life, then obey the commandments." "Which one?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother." Those are five of the Ten Commandments, right? And then Jesus adds half of the great commandment, "And love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect..." Now, understand that the word perfect there doesn't mean sinless. It means complete. It means if you want to be complete, if you want to be satisfied, then go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and he said, "With man, this is impossible. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Aren't you glad for that? Well, let's pray. Lord, we come to this passage this morning, and I think it would be tempting for many of us, maybe most of us, to say, "Well, I don't have a lot of money, so this doesn't apply to me." Now, I pray that you would open up our hearts as we break the word. I pray that your spirit would bring revelation to our spirit so that we could understand how this applies to us, and that we would not walk away from here like the rich young ruler did, very sad, but we would walk away from here knowing that we have responded to the invitation of God. And we pray this and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So this man comes to Jesus inquiring about eternal life. What do we know about him? Well, we know for one thing that he's young, according to verse 20. And even though he's young, he's already a man of considerable means. Kind of like the young men of this church. He's got a lot of cash. I mean, ladies, the young guys in this church, these guys are wealthy. And so is this guy. Well, not only that, if you go over to Luke's account of this same story, in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, we find that his youth has not prevented him from already becoming a man of a great deal of authority. This guy has a powerful, high-profile job. I mean, he's got a career to die for. He's got a lot of power. He is the rich young ruler. That's what he's known as. He is the rich young ruler. Ladies, he is the most eligible bachelor in all of Israel. He has everything. He has everything that people admire, people back then and people today. He's got money, and he's got power, and he's got youth. And probably you could throw in good looks. He's probably incredibly handsome. I mean, this guy has it all. And yet, there's something still missing in his life. Let's call it for now, let's call it happiness. This guy is missing out on happiness. He has it all, and yet there's something missing in his life. You see, he thought that earthly satisfaction would come through possessions and position, but it didn't. You know, we're kind of like that too, aren't we? We think that if I just have the right things, if I just have a big enough house, if I just have a fancy enough car, if I just have enough money, if I can just go to the right college and have the right job and have a corner office and have a lot of influence and power, I will be happy. But it doesn't work. He also assumed that eternal security, he wanted earthly satisfaction, but he also needed eternal security. And he thought that would come with religious piety and acts of philanthropy, but it didn't. And again, I think we're like that too. We think that if we just live a holy enough life, we're going to be happy. We think that if we just give ourselves away enough in serving other people, that we're going to have something that is just incredible, that the world can't take away, happiness. But it doesn't always work that way. Now, what's intriguing about this story is that this guy is proud of what he has, and he's proud of what he's done. And yet he's humble enough to come to Jesus and ask, why is there still something missing in my life? You know, at least give him credit for that. He's willing to come and say, I don't get it. I should be happy, but I'm not. But like some of us, maybe most of us in this room today, his misery with certain aspects of his life, even though much of his life is going well, there's still some misery there. His misery with certain aspects of his life doesn't translate into enough holy dissatisfaction yet to make a change. I think that's probably true of a good portion of us today, me included. Things are going well in our lives. Things are going well in my life. I have a lot of things to rejoice about. A lot of good things are going for me. But there's certain things that I'm not quite happy about. But I'm not unhappy enough yet to do anything about that, to bring those and submit that to the Lord and to make the changes, to correct the course as he's calling me to do. Yet, anyway. And my hope and my prayer this morning as we go through this conversation is that the Holy Spirit will work on our hearts and we will open ourselves up and we'll experience enough of that holy dissatisfaction that we'll go, okay, God, I surrender. I surrender this to you. I'm willing to walk in a new way, to have what you want to give me. There's something else that I think is intriguing, but this is an intriguing story for a number of reasons, and another intriguing part of this story actually is revealed in Mark's account. So if you turn quickly to Mark chapter 10, I want you to see something here. It's the same story, and this guy comes to Jesus, and he asks about eternal life, and so Jesus talks to him about obeying the commandments, and again, the guy says, well, I've done all that. Done all that, been there, done that, tried it all. And then in verse 21, it says something that I find very, very interesting. Verse 21, it says, Jesus looked at this guy. Jesus looked at this rich young ruler, and he loved him. Now, isn't that interesting? Do you find that interesting as I do? I mean, doesn't Jesus love everybody that he looks at? I mean, doesn't Jesus love everybody? So why does Mark, as he's chronicling this account, why does he state the obvious? Well, I think, and this is really a key to what I think is going on here, I think it's because Jesus saw how authentic and how sincere this guy's heart was, and yet his dependence on not so much everything but God, which is how I approached this story to begin with. I thought, you know, the problem that this guy has is he's depending on everything but God for happiness. And the more I wrestled with this, the more I thought about it and studied and prayed, the more I realized it's not an issue of him depending on everything but God for his happiness. He's depending on everything else plus God for his happiness. I think that's a profound thought, and you ought to go, wow, Pastor, You know, your vacation served you well. You had some deep experiences with God. Now, I think this is a critical difference and critical part to understanding this story. He's depending on everything else plus God for his happiness. Those of us who work in the third world context, whether it's me and the teams of people that I take to Ethiopia, or Dave Kaiser, who does the Little Davy projects in Central South America, Dave Martin on the building trips that we do to Central America and other parts of the world, I think we can attest to this, that when you go to those places, by and large, you find believers who have absolutely nothing except God, and they have everything. They who have so little reason for joy have so much more joy than we do, who have everything and every reason for joy. And it's often striking when we come back to the United States and we interact with Christians. And I'm not just picking on this church. I think this is kind of church-wide in America. We find a lot of Christians who are so satisfied because they have everything. They're so satisfied, but they're not content. They're not satisfied. They're not living in the life and the abundance of God because they're depending on everything else plus God. You see, over there, in most cases, you have either God or total darkness. I mean, you have God, or you have poor health, or you have persecution, or you have abject poverty. And so you really depend on God. And when you find yourself in that kind of dependence on God, you have everything. And here we have God, plus we have the hospital. We have a doctor. We have our medicine cabinet. We have the mall. We have our cars. We have food. We have clothing. We have, you know. But we have God and a lot of other options in case God doesn't come through. And so there's a fair amount of discontent and apathy in the Western church. And so this guy is miserable. And Jesus sees that because he is depending on everything else plus God. And Jesus saw that that had a deceptive and a destructive stranglehold on his life. All this good stuff that he had was keeping him from the best stuff, was keeping him from the very thing that he most wanted and he desperately needed to bring that completeness, that perfection into his life. And I think Jesus' heart went out to this guy because Jesus saw that all of that he really needed and wanted, it was so close. It was so close to him. And yet he was so far from it. It was so close, yet he was so far. This guy has everything, but he won't let go of these very things that are keeping him from the one thing that will give him life. In this case, the good in his life became enemy of the best that God had for his life. Let me just take a moment to explain what I think the Bible means and what Jesus means when he talks about life or eternal life. That is the security, and this is traditionally how we think of eternal life, the security of knowing that I will have eternity in heaven with God after I die. But more than that, not only that, maybe I shouldn't say more than that, because that's kind of at the top of the chart, isn't it? The fact that we get to live forever after we die, if we're a Christian. But eternal life, or life, is more than that as well, because Jesus understood it to also include satisfaction of the abundant life right now. Not only life forever someday, but abundant life today. Jesus said, I came to give you life, and life to the full, life more abundantly. And this guy just can't let go of the things that are keeping him from the one thing that he really wants and needs. Reminds me of a story, an account that I reread it this week, of some villagers in Africa, and I think it's also true of some villages in India as well, that trap monkeys because these monkeys, they either want them for food or the monkeys are being a nuisance to the village. And so what they will do to trap them is they'll take a coconut or a gourd and they will hollow it out, and the opening of that hollowed out coconut will be big enough for the monkey to get its hand into it. And at the bottom of this coconut, they'll place a treat, some goodies, a banana or some peanuts. And so the monkeys come along, and they stick their hand in this hollow opening, and they put their fist around these goodies, and the fist expands their hand enough where they can't pull it back out of the coconut. I mean, you can try this at home if you'd like. It works. But they will not let go. They will not let go of the goodies in order to experience freedom and life. They forfeit life because they just can't let go. Isn't that like a lot of us, a lot of people you know? This is certainly the case for this rich young ruler. Well, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. He loved him too much to allow this kind of flawed, fatal thinking to go unchallenged. And so he in this conversation, he lovingly, yet painfully, strategically, surgically lays bare this guy's faulty thinking about life and security and satisfaction. And I believe that the Lord, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, wants to do that in this place today as well. I think he wants to just kind of slice into some faulty premises, some flawed thinking that we have, this keeping us from that which God has for us, the abundance of life right now. Now, the last three verses in this passage that we read in Matthew chapter 19 about the camel going through the eye of the needle or not being able to go through the eye of the needle is what theologians call one of the hard sayings of Jesus. And so I kind of want to start there because I think it kind of it clarifies and broadens the application of this story for people like you and me who may not have all the wealth in the world to worry about like this young man did. You're going to notice that twice at the end of this passage, that twice Jesus said how hard it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God, or for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. He says this is hard. It is as hard as it would be for a camel to slip through the opening of a needle, the needle's eye. Now, that's a bit intimidating, isn't it? I mean, that statement, you know, if you're like me, it kind of rattles your cage a little bit. And maybe because we really kind of desire money. We kind of have a love affair with money, don't we? Most of us really do appreciate money. I think most of us, if not all of us in this room, except for me, desire wealth. It's just true of human beings. And so what Jesus says here about the rich or the wealthy getting into heaven is really kind of shocking. And so throughout the years, people that have been bothered by this have tried to make Jesus' statement a little more palatable by offering a variety of different explanations, and I want to give you three of these. One of these explanations comes from the world of archaeology, and perhaps you've heard this before, as I have, really throughout my life, and it suggests that there was actually a gate in ancient Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, the Eye of the Needle Gate. Anyone heard that explanation to this story? Yeah, a few of you have. And The thing is that the saying goes, or the archaeological evidence apparently points to the fact that this gate was small enough and it was designed for pedestrians to get through, to get into the city, but it was too small for marauding bandits or bands of thieves on their camels to get in. The only way that a camel could get in would be that the bandit would have to get off the camel, they would have to unpack it, and they could inch it through while it was on his knees. And the spiritual lesson or the spiritual implication to that was clear, that the camel could actually get through the eye of the needle, the eye of the needle gate, but only after being stripped of his baggage, that is, its wealth. It was possible, but kind of had to do some things in order to get through. That's a kind of a neat interpretation, isn't it? Except that it's not true. There's absolutely no archaeological or historical evidence that there was ever such a gate called the Eye of the Needle in Jerusalem. It's just wishful thinking. There's also an explanation that comes from the world of textual criticism that suggests that there actually was a misprint in the Greek text. The Greek word camelos, which means camel, should really be camelos, which means cable or rope. So Jesus really didn't say it was a camel that had to get through the eye of the needle, but it was a rope or it was a cable. And so, you know, that makes it a little bit more acceptable. Then another explanation came from the world of linguistics, which suggests that this was simply a play on words on Jesus' part, that the Greek camelos, which means camel, And the Aramaic, which was the language spoken in Palestine in Jesus' day, was the word was written in Greek, the Greek language, but the language that was spoken was Aramaic. And the Greek camelos and the Aramaic kalma, which meant vermin or louse, were very similar. And so Jesus was just doing kind of a play on words. Okay, we'll take either of those then. Try threading a rope through the eye of a needle. Try nudging a gnat through the opening of a needle. I mean, it's impossible, isn't it? Even with WD-40, you can't make it happen. I mean, for crying out loud, I can't even thread a thread through the eye of a needle. I mean, that's tough just doing that. The point is that it is impossible. It's just impossible. And so all of this theological maneuvering and shoehorning Jesus' words really isn't necessary because Jesus was using hyperbole here. Hyperbole. Everybody who heard Jesus say that would have understood that he is exaggerating for effect. And we do that all the time, and it's perfectly acceptable, don't we? We use exaggeration for effect all the time. Some of you are doing it right now. You're looking at your watch and you're going, man, he's killing me. Will he ever hurry up? Well, I'm not literally killing you. You just want me to hurry up. Some of you are going, man, my stomach, oh, I'm starving to death. No, you're not. You're just hungry a little bit. We all understand it's hyperbole. You're just exaggerating to make a point. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He said, man, this is tough. It is so tough that it would be easier for a camel or a gnat or a rope or whatever. In fact, in the Babylonian Talmud, there was portions of it that were written at the same time. Rather than a camel, which was the largest animal in Israel, they often used it to fulfill this saying, or fill out this saying. They said an elephant, it's harder for an elephant, because that was the largest animal in Babylonia, to fit through the eye of a needle. But Jesus is just making a point about the impossibility of a rich person getting to heaven through their wealth. So, why do we then go to such great efforts to make palatable what Jesus said? Is it because we secretly, maybe even openly, desire wealth? You know, is it because we're expecting one day Uncle Jeb is going to croak and leave us a boatload of money in the inheritance? Is it because we're hoping to make a wad of cash someday in business, and so we don't want any biblical restrictions just in case we gain that wealth that we really do desire? I mean, does this, what Jesus said, does this bother you at first glance? Does this bother you a little bit that he says a wealthy person, it's very difficult for them to inherit the kingdom of heaven? It's hard for them to get into the kingdom of God? Does that bother you at all, even a little bit? Well, if it does, then you're in good company, because it bothered the disciples as well. They were so shaken that they asked in verse 25, if this is the case, who then can be saved? Now, they were unnerved. They were puzzled. They were rattled, mystified, because popular Jewish thought had it that wealth and prosperity was a sign of God's blessing. And I think that's something that we accept as well, that wealth and prosperity are a sign of God's favor, the abundance of God in our lives. But here's the deal. Wealth isn't the problem here. It's our wrong attitudes toward wealth. It's the misplaced priority that we put on the accumulation of and the preservation of wealth. It's the improper dependence that we often exhibit toward wealth. It's really a very simple thing that Jesus is saying here. That through your own efforts, this is what this is about, that through your own efforts, whatever those efforts are, through your own efforts, you cannot enter the life of God. Wealth doesn't produce life, but neither does skill or talent or intellect or good looks or pedigree from a university or relationships. Neither do those produce the life of God. Nor does, listen to this, nor does living a holy life doing the things that are required of a holy life. Neither does that produce and sustain the life of God. It would be just as wrong, for instance, for a poor person to think that their poverty made them pious and would garner them God's favor. And there are people in the world, there are people around us that think that way as well. Well, I'm poor and I don't have anything, and therefore I am more holy. Now, that would be a mistake to think that as well. In truth, anything can lead us from the path to the life that God wants to give us. Not just wealth, anything. Drink, food, leisure, entertainment, popularity, any number of things this world offers. Whatever it might be, the simple fact is that a camel cannot get through the eye of a needle, and someone who loves the ways of the world more than God forfeits life, forfeits their opportunity for the life of God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says this: "Do not love the world or anything that belongs to the world. If you love the world, you can't love the Father. Our foolish pride comes from this world, and so do our selfish desires, and our desire to have everything that we see comes from the world. None of this comes from the Father. The world and the desires it causes are disappearing, but if we obey God, we will live forever. If we obey God, we will enter into life, and we will live forever." The point is that we can't gain either earthly satisfaction or eternal security by trusting in worldly means. Life, God's life, eternal life, satisfaction now and security for all eternity comes only from trusting God. Let me say that again. That kind of satisfaction and security comes from trusting God alone. And that's what faith is really all about. I love this acronym for faith. Forsaking all, I trust Him. I want you to let that burn in your brains this morning. What is the way to happiness? What is the way to peace? What is the way to joy? What is the way to satisfaction in the abundance of life that God has for us? What is the way to eternal life, to salvation? There's only one way: faith. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Jesus' concern isn't what we possess, but it's what possesses us. It's not about what we have. The real issue here isn't wealth. The real issue here with this rich young ruler and with us in this room this morning is trust. It's faith. It's forsaking all, I trust Him. So the problem with this rich young ruler was that his belief system, the fundamental way that he approached life, his worldview, if you will, was seriously flawed. He had a misguided belief about what would provide him security and what would bring him satisfaction. We've seen that already. He believed that his good works, in other words, the efforts that he was able to put forth, would gain him favor with God. And so he came to Jesus in one sense, in part, hoping that Jesus would affirm all that he's done. I'm not sure that he was really looking for that missing piece. I think maybe he was saying, "Boy, Jesus, I hope you'll just affirm what I'm doing so I'll feel good about myself and be confident that I really am a good guy. I have God's favor." And so that's why he asked in verse 16, go back to the first verse that we read, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? And so what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't say, "Geez, you blockhead, you know, you're missing out on what..." Jesus kind of goes along, kind of takes him along. He says, "Okay, if this is how you've approached it so far, then let me tell you what you need to do." I probably wouldn't have done that. I probably would have said, "Hello, is this working for you?" Jesus says, "Okay, let's kind of lay this out so that you see for yourself. What's going on here? And so Jesus rattles off five of the Ten Commandments plus half of the Great Commandment. And he says, okay, if this is your path, then here's a starting point for you. Do these things and you'll be perfect. Now, the question that you might have is, why does Jesus only talk about five of the Ten Commandments? And why those particular five? Why does he only give half of the Great Commandment, not the other half? Well, those particular commandments or rules, if you will, were very measurable. And this guy is into measurements. This guy's into quantifying what he's done, the work that he's put forth, the effort that he's put forth. And Jesus knew that he would equate those things with the good works or the personal effort that was needed to experience satisfaction and security. And you'll notice over in Luke chapter 18, verse 21, you'll see it in Matthew 19:20, but then it expounds it a little bit in Luke 18:21 that as Jesus is saying these things, this guy is beginning to feel pretty good about himself. He's starting to feel justified, and he says, hey, all of these things I've done since I was a boy. But there's kind of an irony here. This guy's feeling good about himself and about what he's done, what he's accomplished, what he's accumulated, and he wants Jesus to justify that lifestyle, that approach, but he forgets the reason that brought him to Jesus in the first place. He's miserable. He's been doing those things, but it hasn't brought him satisfaction and security. He's miserable. I mean, that is a pure form of insanity to keep doing the same things over and over again but expect different results. And Jesus wants him to realize that. He's still empty inside. After doing all of those things, he's still empty inside. And doing those things, those good things, still aren't enough. That's Jesus' point. He's showing that the whole purpose of the law, in this case, the commandments, what stands for or illustrates, exemplifies human effort, that no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you accomplish, no matter how much you attain, you can't do enough. You can't measure up. You still feel insecure. You still aren't satisfied. There's still a big gap, a big deficit in your life. Did you notice also that Jesus didn't list out the first four commandments? I mean, these are commandments like 5 through 9. Jesus doesn't list out the first four. Those are the ones that aren't so measurable, that have to do with loving and trusting God, putting God first, having no other gods before him. See, that's the real issue here. If you do really well in these measurable areas, yet fall short in the not-so-measurable areas of wholehearted devotion and trust and love for God, then you have failed at keeping the whole law, the whole system of what you have depended on to make you secure and satisfied. That's why in verse 22 it says that this young man went away sad. Not just because he was very wealthy and Jesus said you got to let go of the wealth in order to be happy, but because he realized in that moment that he had been guilty of failing at keeping the law, which he had been so proud of doing. He thought he was doing well, but in reality, he was missing the most important one. He's a lawbreaker. He stumbled at the most foundational, basic commandment, the first one, forsaking all, I trust God. Having no other gods before me. Loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength. You'll also notice, perhaps you have, that Jesus left off the 10th commandment, the one about coveting. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's car, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's spouse, your neighbor's life. You shall not covet. Jesus didn't say that. He didn't bring that up. And again, I think that what Jesus didn't say to this guy who was very much a law keeper, a list maker, what Jesus didn't say would have been deafening to this man. What he had earned, the wealth that he had gained, the stuff that he had accumulated had become his God. And when Jesus challenged him to give it up, it exposed an issue related to the issue of trust, and that is coveting. Coveting is wanting something apart from God's provision. That's what coveting is, wanting something apart from God's provision. Not only what God provides, but how God provides it, and when God provides it. Coveting. And so Jesus' antidote for this emptiness, this young man's emptiness in verse 21 was to, look, get rid of it. Get rid of what you've been depending on. Get rid of your wealth. Get rid of your stuff. And come follow me. In other words, make commandment number one your priority. Surrender. Surrender what you're depending on and trust that God will provide everything that you need for satisfaction and security. Trust God to give you that rather than everything else. Trust God. Quit depending on those things that give you a false and a temporary sense of satisfaction and security. Trust in God. Forsaking all, I trust God. There's a wonderful writer by the name of Annie Dillard who wrote back in the 40s and the 50s. She's a wonderful Presbyterian lady, and she told a story in one of her books about an experiment that some entomologists had done with butterflies. And this particular species of butterfly, the male would be attracted to a larger, more colorful female butterfly. And so in this experiment, these scientists, entomologists, took and made a cardboard replica of the female butterfly. And it was larger than the real butterfly. It was larger, more colorful than the females to which they were normally attracted. And they set up this cardboard replica, and these male butterflies would flock to this replica. They would flock and they would try to mount it to mate. All the while, the female butterfly was sitting nearby, opening and closing her wings longingly for the male butterfly, but in vain. I think that is such an accurate and I guess a sad picture of what many of us are like. You know, we're going after the wrong thing. We're going after the false infinite. We're going after the substitute sacred. We're trying everything else but God, who longingly expands his wings for us. And he says, oh, how I would gather you under my wings to give you protection and security and satisfaction like you can never experience anywhere else. But you've rejected me. To go after, to keep going after that which doesn't work for you. God offers you the real deal this morning, friends. He offers that to me and to you. True satisfaction and lasting security. The man came to Jesus and he said, how can I enter into eternal life? And Jesus said, if you want to enter life, if you want the satisfaction of life abundantly right now and the security of eternal life, forever, then here's the way you do it. It's available to you. It's close to you right now, but here's the way you get it. You enter into it. Forsaking all, I trust him. Would you say that with me? Forsaking all, I trust him. That's the way. That's the only way. Are you ready to go that way? Jesus invites you to leave this other stuff and come follow me. Whether it's wealth, whether it's power, whether it's a life of trying really hard, of serving others, of serving in the church, of doing holy things, of whatever your deal is. Jesus says, look, you just have that in the wrong place. It's not necessarily bad. Maybe it is, but not necessarily. But it's just in the wrong place. First and foremost, you've got to say, forsaking all, I trust. Let's pray. I want you to think about this for a moment. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you, because I think my suspicion is that in a full room like this, there's a high, high percentage of us who are depending on not everything but God, but everything plus God for our satisfaction and our security. And the Lord is inviting you to surrender that to him today. To forsake it. And trust him only. Forsaking all, I trust him. You know, I thought about that personally this past week as we were wrapping up our vacation. You know, and I think my deal is that, you know, I try to live a really holy life in order to feel good about myself and to feel secure about where I'm going. And I was thinking about this for a period of 3-4 years. I made a commitment to get up every morning really early and have a quiet time with the Lord. I mean, I would sometimes get up at 3 in the morning, 4 in the morning, 5. Every day I would crack open my Bible. I would study it. I wrote over 1,000 entries from my Bible reading and put them online in a blog. Prayed every day, journaled, did all the right things. And I thought, you know, even though that was a good exercise, what did it get me? I was depending on that to make me feel good about myself. I was trying to be holy in order to get God to like me more. And all the while, God was saying, I love you already. Those are fine things to do, but you kind of got it out of priority here. I just want you to forsake all else and love me only. These other things will be just fine. I talked to a guy this week who was really downcast. He was going through some depression. And he said, you know, I spend my life serving other people. I give myself away to help other people, to encourage other people. And I've gone through this dark time and nobody has been there for me. He was trusting that what he was doing in serving other people would make him feel good about himself, and that God's favor would be upon him because he did that. Well, you know, God appreciates that. God will bless that. But God is saying to him, look, you got it out of whack. It's the wrong priority. First of all, forsake all and trust in me only. So whatever it is for you today, I invite you to surrender it. And I don't know how to get you to surrender it except for you to say, God, here it is. I'm just going to give it to you this morning. And as best I know how, with your help, I'll surrender to you. So with your heads bowed, and perhaps for my own sake, maybe really as an act of faith on your part, the Bible says that faith without action is dead. And if the Lord is speaking to you about surrendering something in your life, your own efforts to the Lord, what you've depended on, I want you just to slip your hand up right now so I can include you in this prayer. Just slip your hand up. Father, I want to thank you for those that have raised a hand right now, done it in faith, just acknowledging that they're trusting in some other things, some other means, some other efforts beyond you, besides you, in addition to you. Today is our stand that we take to say, God, forsaking all, I will trust you. Lord, help us to live with that reality, I pray. And Lord, I pray that as we go from this place today, as I said earlier, that we would not go away sad like that rich young ruler, but we would go away happy, satisfied and secure, knowing that we've set aside the good things in order to have the very best thing of all, life, the life of God that you so lovingly and graciously provide. God, do that work among us, I pray. And I thank you for it. I thank you, God, that this is really going to make a difference in some of our lives. By faith, I thank you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you stand with me, please, for our final blessing?
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring part 4 of our series called Conversations with Jesus. If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect, please join us this coming Sunday. For more information about our service times and about our church, visit us online at www.pcctoday.com.